Well, if you're not already there, please turn with me to Galatians, you guessed it, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We will look at this passage again this morning. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So we are again thinking about fruit this morning, fruit that never expires, fruit that we all want and we can all have, and to varying degrees we are all experiencing. So it's tempting, looking at this list, it's tempting to turn this list into kind of a list of targets or goals. But remember, as we've talked about before, this is not a Christian to-do list. These are not targets. These are indicators. They are symptoms. Like a doctor looking for clues toward a diagnosis, or a lawyer looking for evidence. It's like the old adage, if somebody accused you of being a Christian, how easy would it be for them to prove their case? This list of fruit would be that proof. The proof of what exactly? Well, really, proof of life. This life comes from the Spirit of God Himself. So Paul is writing to a group of churches who are being tempted to rely on obedience to the law, really any positive standard at all, for their spiritual health and for acceptance and really whatever makes them feel good and right about themselves. Reliance on any set of good standards inevitably produces bad fruit. And that's one of the biggest problems. You'd think that pursuing a list of good things would have good results, but instead, because of the nature of it, it really does the opposite. And the reason why is because the pursuant of these items inevitably becomes self-motivated. It's about your motivations. And living up to a list of standards like this, if that's your primary motivation, it inevitably becomes self-focused. By way of review again, that's why we read in verses 18 through 21 of the same passage, we read the following. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are, they are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, sinful indulgence, and things like these." Operating under the law produces these works of the flesh. Romans 7:8, great example. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he's talking about the same struggle, only just to a different church. And he writes, "But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." I've always found that to be a fascinating verse of Scripture. "But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment," that's through the law of God, Sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And he just uses that one example. Could have listed a whole host of others. How does that happen? How does the commandments, God's law, good standards, produce all kinds of sin in us? The law was never designed to make us holy. The answer from this passage in Galatians is that we have two options as motivators. One is obeying requirements. The other is a love relationship through the Holy Spirit. It's all about our desires, where they come from, because that determines what they are. Where they come from determines what they are. From our same passage, verse 16 and following, you can hear these truths within this passage. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led or guided or motivated by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, fascinating, this comparison. And remember, Paul was writing to a Jewish audience. So you can just imagine, if this sounds a little shocking to you, like almost sounding like he's talking bad about the law, God's law, imagine how shocking that would be to the Jews that are listening to this. The law, the commandments, produces in you all these kinds of, that's blasphemy, trash talking the law. It's about law without the relationship. It's the law without the right kind of relational motivators that comes through the Spirit that you have to have by grace. Because if you aren't motivated by the Spirit, then you are motivated by obedience to an artificial standard, and that will always go wrong. Let me explain. The motivation to obey the law. What is that? Well, it's the carrot or it is the stick. Rewards for ourselves, or we avoid punishments for ourselves. Why? The law is obligation. It's simply a mandate. In an important way, the law is it's like a command with a gun. The laws of our country, in some ways, are very similar. If we play by the rules of our country, we are rewarded. If we break them, there are consequences, there are punishments. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, produces in us a life not motivated by obligation, fear of punishments, or the pride from good personal accomplishments. It is through the truths of the good news that the Holy Spirit produces in us a life motivated by love, gratitude, acceptance, and freedom. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness. And they come, those kinds of things, those kinds of attributes, those kinds of fruit, they don't come from a commandment with a gun. They come from a heart filled with gratitude and humility, from a relationship based on genuine love. Love, joy, peace, patience. That doesn't come from a list of obligations. So let's take a closer look at joy specifically this morning. First, we'll define our terms, right? What is joy? What is joy? Well, spoiler alert, it is like every other one of the Spirit's fruit. It is birthed out of a grace-filled relationship, not the consequences of living up to certain important standards. Exhibit number one, the word joy in the Bible. True joy is spiritual. In Greek, the word joy is a part of a group of words that are related. They all share the same root or stem, char. Maybe that's an easy way to remember it. It drives to all the places that you want to go. Char. Chara is the Greek word that we normally translate as joy. Very interestingly, it is also the root for grace. Charis. Interesting and very significant. These two concepts, grace and joy, are often, very often, closely related. Joy has its foundation in God's grace. These concepts are tied together pervasively throughout Scripture. As one Bible dictionary stated, joy, properly defined, is the awareness of God's grace or favor. Joy, properly defined, is the awareness of God's grace or favor. In other words, joy is grace recognized. Joy is grace recognized. Joy is the right and proper and natural response to God's gracious work in each and every one of our lives. There's another word for joy that uses the same root, kairo. This means delight or to rejoice in God's grace. It means to experience God's grace or favor, to be conscious or glad for his grace. So you simply cannot have joy without an understanding and acceptance of God's grace for you. Otherwise, it's really not true joy. All you're experiencing is a counterfeit. It is maybe some momentary experience of happiness that you have based on a certain circumstance that happens in your life. Again, something like you get a promotion at work, or your PFD check finally comes in and you can buy that new whatever that you want. That is not joy, unless it's a recognition of God's grace, which it is, by the way. Joy can be misconstrued, misunderstanding. But that is the root of where it is coming from. With nearly 400 instances of the specific vocabulary of joy and rejoicing, joy is a major theme in the Bible. And the overwhelming majority of these examples are spiritual responses to grace, as I've already mentioned. One author put it this way: biblical joy is a byproduct of life with God. Joy is not found by seeking it as an end in itself. It must be given by God through faith in response to the gift of salvation. It might be helpful then to tie that to a couple of popular verses, I think, that we've all heard a number of times. One of them, again, broad strokes. We see this in a couple of classic examples. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's from Nehemiah 8:10 and Psalm 51, which we just recited a good chunk of it. And David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Joy and its other form, rejoicing, are mentioned approximately 80 different times in just the Psalms. And approximately another 40 different references in the Gospels. Joy is an outflow of a relationship with God based on grace. And I'm hammering at that because it means that it is relational. It is a relational kind of emotion, feeling that God gives us. It is all relational, as in different ways, all nine of those examples of the fruit of the Spirit are. They're all tied to the relationship kind of component. And as we work our way through, I'm going to demonstrate that for you. So here's some more specific examples of joy in the Bible. Number one, the presence of God. Number one, the presence of God. In the Old Testament, joy comes with God's presence. Joy comes with God's presence. That is, if you have a good relationship with him, his presence is a good thing and brings about joy. In 1 Chronicles 16:27, we read, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." In the New Testament, it's really the same. It's just, in a sense, more clear and applied by the Spirit. The difference in the New Testament is that the presence of God is, of course, connected to the Spirit indwelling us, his people. Acts 13:52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." 1 Thessalonians 1:6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." There's a great intro. Be imitators of not only the apostles, but of the Lord. "How? For you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." There are a lot of places where the biblical authors tie joy in with suffering. I think in part, it's because it's through suffering that we're reminded of the most profound, eternal biblical truths that bring us closer into the presence of God. It's a purifying element. So that was number one, the presence of God. Number two, joy fills the heart and motivates or energizes passionate worship. Right, so this is something that you're always going to hear in Presbyterian churches. We just need more passion, jump up and down, shouts of joy, right? But this is a significant thing, and it's not one or two passages in the Bible. This connection, we see this talked about in Psalm 47:19:8. The heart can leap, Psalm 28:7, or throb and swell with joy, Isaiah 60:5. Tongues are filled with songs of joy, Psalm 126:2. And a joyful heart brings forth song, Isaiah 65:14. This energetic welling up of emotion frequently manifests itself in shouting and singing, approximately 24 references for each of those. Come see me later if you want them. So the Psalms resound with a chorus of shouts and songs for joy. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, we, in worship, we must face the grace of God. That is what we are called to do. That is what fuels our worship. It is not primarily meditating on all of the things that we do wrong. Obviously, confession is a part of it. It's not simply primarily someone like me getting up and just hammering away at all the ways that you're failing God. Although there's a time for that as well. But worship is fueled in its heart and its essence by thinking about the gospel, the good news of God's grace. That is what fuels our love. That is what fuels our joy, motivates us to kindness, to goodness, self-control, and all the rest. Number three, the response of the sinner escaping the wrath of God. David prayed in verse 8. It's actually towards the tail end of our confession this morning, a corporate confession, verse 8, where he writes, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." It's a prayer. God's discipline or his the harsh things that he brings us through causes us to seek his forgiveness, to seek again his grace, and that filling us with joy. Joy can be the voice of recovery from a wayward path of guilt. The transition from mourning to joy is like the turning wailing into dancing, like the changing out of sackcloth into the garments of joy. Psalm 30, 11. Number four, we are filled with joy really when we consider our future with the Lord. And this is really an obvious one, right? Thinking about joy coming from the grace that we receive in the future. We think about that a lot on Easter. And really every Sunday as we celebrate that. From Isaiah 35:10, we read, "Everlasting joy will crown their heads as a ransomed Israel returns to Zion, and gladness and joy will overtake them." So it's when we have this eternal perspective, we are not tied to our individual circumstances, and those are like a roller coaster, right? A couple great quotes that I ran across this week. One's from Tim Keller. He defines joy this way. "Joy is the opposite of hopelessness or despair." Think about why that might be. Joy is the opposite of hopelessness or despair, and its counterfeit is an elation that is based on experiencing blessings, not the blesser, causing mood swings based on circumstances. I love that. So if you're on an emotional roller coaster, if you're feeling discouraged, despair, things like that, fear, don't despair. Just realize that's not from God. So those are the little, you know, little warning lights, like on your dashboard, on your car, a service engine soon. It's like, spiritual service soon. So take a moment, pause, pray, seek the means of grace. That comes in diversity of ways. The other quote is from one of my favorite Reformed authors, Philip Ryken. He says, "Then joy comes, which is not so much happiness as contentment. Joy is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. It is not, therefore, a spontaneous response to some temporary pleasure. It does not depend on circumstance at all. It is based rather on rejoicing in one's eternal identity in Jesus Christ." I could just kind of end the sermon right there, but I'm not going to. I'm going to keep going. We're almost there. Number five. It is fitting then that joy surrounds the birth of the Messiah. So this is a classic example of where we see a lot of the joy references in that particular expression of God's grace for his people, the sending of the Messiah. Even the unborn John the Baptist, he leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb, Luke 1:44, and the angels proclaim good tidings of great joy, Luke 2:10. So this eschatological aspect of joy, it can be seen as Jesus also invokes a heavenly scene of angels rejoicing at the repentance of even one sinner, Luke 15. So the reconciliation of a broken relationship with God is really at the heart of that. Jesus came to do the ministry of reconciliation. And that's the work of the Spirit. And that's why the angels rejoice when sinners come home. We see unity, restoration achieved, love enabled, God glorified. And what's that last part of the chief end of man is to glorify God into something? What's that? Ah, right. To and what? Enjoy him together. Rejoice, it's that same word. That's a part of it. That's a part of our fundamental way that we glorify God. That restoration from Eden. Right? You got the fall, the Garden of Eden, then ever since then, we have been trying to get back to that unified, reconciled state. Followers of Christ have the powerful and guiding image of the Savior who endured the cross for the joy set before him. That's another wonderful example, looking at Jesus as our example. And that's one of the things that I'm trying to bring to bear here, where, again, not treating these nine things as nine more works that we're trying to accomplish, but to fall in love with God more deeply as the motivation. And so looking at Jesus as the ultimate example, following in love with him at a deeper and deeper level. And so here, my encouragement is to think about this in the nature of Jesus. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That is our Savior. Number six, really, it brings us together. It's we've kind of talked about this already, that this whole idea of joy. It is relational. We've talked to some degree about how we gain that through our relationship with God directly, right? So how do we connect with God? These are Christianity 101, right? So we come into his presence. We do that in prayer. We do that in worship. We do that the word, sacraments, prayer, all these kinds of things. And this is, as that vertical relationship is aligned, that brings us in alignment to everybody else who is vertically aligned with God. Again, I just encourage you, as you're listening to a message like this, think about the context of this passage. Think about these two different lists, these two different approaches to spiritual development. The first list and the second. The first list had a list of 15, and it seems like about half of them are just terms describing factions and dissensions, conflicts, envy, fighting. And then here we see the opposite: love, joy, peace, kindness. It's relational. The Spirit of God, when he comes into us, he brings unity, because he changes your nature to not think about yourself and your own passions and your own desires and your own interests. Instead, I love this parallel passage. It doesn't even really specify this term of joy, but it's, other than that, it's almost this mirror image in concept with the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians, here in Colossians 12. And just listen to the similarity. Colossians 3:12 and following. So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. I mean, already, I think half or over half of the exact fruit of the Spirit have been mentioned that are mentioned in Galatians. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. What a beautiful encouragement, mandate, description of life in the Spirit. I think instinctually, when we walk into a body of Christians that are exemplifying those kinds of things, we immediately feel the presence of God being there. He has done his transformative work in those people. And praise God for that. Isn't that encouraging to see that ministry of the Spirit in your fellow brothers and sisters? It's fantastic. It's so encouraging. It's one of the things I appreciate so much about you. We've kind of touched on the last a couple here. I'll just mention them quickly before we close. Just, but to be very specific and direct about this. Number seven, really joy. Again, as we've kind of been hammering on, it comes in a way through knowledge. Through knowledge, through truth applied by the Spirit. Joy is experienced through God's means of grace in the midst of life. Knowledge of God's word, for example, produces joy. Could go on and on, all kinds of passages, especially in Psalm 119, right? We'll set those aside. Simply Psalm 19, verse 8, which says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So, if you're listening carefully, you kind of notice a potential tension between this verse and the passage that I was kind of pointing at repeatedly from Romans 7, where it was saying, the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. But here, when your heart is aligned with God and with the Spirit, we see the Spirit using these things to create joy. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The more our eyes are enlightened to our God, the more we fall in love with Him. Number eight, which is the last one here, it evokes worship. Psalm 42, verse 4. Psalm 42. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." One last psalm, Psalm 43, 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." As we seek the Lord, as we think, oh man, I don't have the kind of joy that I love to see in my life. That's often the case. Just like any fruit tree. Just like any fruit tree, we can have seasons of a lot of produce or seasons of not so much produce. But it's not rocket science to think, how do we gain more produce? Well, in agriculture, you have lots of water, fertilizer, right? So spiritually speaking, we know what that is. Staying connected to the waters of life through the Spirit of God. And then we can have more of that joy that I think we all would love to have more of, and we gain that again through worship and thinking about these spiritual realities that God has given us. And so with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father,